series through Acts this morning in Acts chapter 21. And as you have your Bibles open there, before we go any further, let's pray. Father, what an amazing time this is as a church this morning. We were able to celebrate the baptism of Mike and celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a church. Lord, we are so grateful for these opportunities, these two ordinances that you've given your church, that we proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus until he comes. I pray right now as we incline our ears to your word, that you would speak powerfully to us. Lord, that you would speak beyond the abilities of the one that preaches the word this morning, and that by your spirit you would stir in our hearts greater affection for you, those who have called upon your name. For those who have not called upon your name this morning, I pray that you bring an awareness of sin and of salvation through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith in his name. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. So as we're moving through the book of Acts, these last few passages have been following the missionary journeys of Paul. And we're picking up today at the end of that third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem. A few weeks ago, I was able to preach for us from Acts 17 through 19. And the thesis of that passage was true belief in God's faithfulness is proved through confidence on mission. Today in this passage, we're going to think about how, while this is true, our confidence is not enough. It takes courage to complete the mission. It took courage for Mike to come before the congregation this morning and to celebrate baptism, to share his testimony before you all this morning. It took courage to do that. For many of us, we can think back to that time. You can think back to all the nervousness and the excitement that you had. What a sweet time that was. But it takes courage to do that. It takes courage to profess our faith. What is courage? Webster defines it as mental or moral strength to venture, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. I think as Christians, we need to understand that there's more to it than just mental or moral strength. There is a spiritual courage that we must have, a gospel courage that we must have as Christians if we are to live faithful to the mission that God has given us to proclaim his excellencies in this world. To testify of Christ, of what he's done in our lives, and what he's doing in the lives of all those who will come, confess, and believe. David Ben-Gurion defines courage as a special kind of knowledge. The knowledge of how to fear what ought to be feared and how not to fear what ought not to be feared. I'm not certain of what everything that Mr. Ben-Gurion believes, but I think that's a great definition that we can use to think through what it means to be courageous in our faith. Knowing how to fear what ought to be feared, that is, fear God alone, and knowing how not to fear what ought not to be feared, and what is that man? And we see Paul, as he's walking through this, as we're going to go through these passages here, we see Paul confronted with different kinds of obstacles that would test his confidence. But when confidence is tested, it is revealed through courage. Because confidence in the gospel gives us courage as we pursue the mission that God has given. So if you say that you're confident, you have to have the courage to back that up when your confidence is tested. Earlier this week, when I met with Mike talking about this morning, he said he was nervous. But he was confident. He was confident because he knew what he was doing by coming before the congregation and celebrating baptism. He knew what he was doing. He was just simply acting out a small representation of what God had done in his heart. He had confidence in the very gospel that he believed, by which he came to faith in Christ. His confidence in the gospel gave him courage to come before the congregation this morning. This courage that we're talking about is not simply about having the courage to lead. We think courage and we think of leaders. It's also about having the courage to follow. We may not be exactly sure of what God has in store for us, but we know what he desires of us. We can be confident in the gospel. confident in what God is calling us to, and therefore, because of that confidence, we can have courage. We can take heart, be courageous, be strong as we pursue him. So the context of this passage, again, a few weeks ago, thinking about true belief in God's faithfulness is proven through confidence on mission. That pattern seems to kind of follow through here, the confidence that Paul has in the gospel. We see that in his life. Just remember what Paul's going through and where he's at right now. He's been through three missionary journeys now, going from place to place, proclaiming the gospel, strengthening the disciples. Currently, he was on his way to Jerusalem, where he aims to bring support to the church there before continuing on to Spain by way of Rome. That was his plan. And he was confident in that. He just left Ephesus, which was a difficult task. You remember Rex preached from that last week. He said he didn't know what was going to happen except that suffering and persecution and imprisonment awaited him. And he knew that he wouldn't see their face again. He admonished the elders with tears, and he was sorely missed. All of that leads to where we are this morning in chapter 21. And here in this passage, we will see that confidence in the gospel gives us courage on mission. We'll see that in three ways. And the first way that we'll see that is that confidence in the gospel gives us courage as we do God's will. I'm going to read the first few verses of this passage, then we'll begin to talk about how is that true from this passage. How do we see that here? So let's start reading in chapter 21 in verse 1. It says, "And when he had parted from them," that is the Ephesian believers, he'd met them halfway in a different town, "when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." We see Paul moving forward here on his way to Jerusalem. We know from previous passages that he had resolved, Acts 19:21, he had resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. This is where he had collected the gift, and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." We also know from Acts 20:16 that he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Why the day of Pentecost? I think we'll see more about that in a moment. And finally, as we continued to follow Paul, leading up to that passage, we hear him say in Acts 20, verses 22 to 24, he says to the Ephesian elders, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." Paul is certain that this is God's will for him. He says, "I'm constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to," what? "Testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul had great courage as he was pursuing what he understood to be God's will for his life because he was confident in the gospel. He was confident in God's faithfulness. And Paul saw this work to the Gentiles as his course and ministry to testify to Christ, to tell of all that Christ had done, not only in his life, but all that Christ was doing in the lives of Gentiles, which was unheard of to the Jews, which was a stumbling block to them. But there's something that happens behind the scenes here that if we only read through the book of Acts, we don't see, we miss. For us believers today, we have the benefit of the scriptures. We have the letter to the Romans. Paul wrote that letter to the Romans when he was on his way to Jerusalem. And I'm going to turn over there really quickly in Romans 15. You can turn with me there if you'd like as well. In Romans chapter 15, he's describing in that letter what he's doing and why. Right before chapter 15, verse 22, he explains to them that he had been busy fulfilling the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He'd been proclaiming Christ among the Gentiles. And verse 22, "This is the reason why," he says, "I have so often been hindered from coming to you." But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Paul's ultimate destination in his mind was not Rome, it was Spain. He wanted to pass through Rome on his way to Spain. He said, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. He was on his way to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, which he just passed through, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So Paul was on his way from Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem with this gift from the Gentiles in Macedonia and Achaia for the believers in Jerusalem, for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, he says. Verse 27, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, Gentiles receiving, sharing in the spiritual blessings of the people of God, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore, he says, I have completed this. This was a part of the course that he understood God had mapped out for him to go through Jerusalem. When therefore I have completed this and I have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. There's that confidence again. He had confidence. He had confidence that God was going to fulfill this. God had told him he's going to go and testify in Rome. So he's going in confidence with courage. Not only that, he says, I'm sure, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. We're going to be reading about what happens to him by the hands of the unbelievers in Judea in a moment. He says, pray for me, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, is writing this letter to the church in Rome. He's describing to them what he understood to be the will of God. And Paul set out, not accounting his life of any value, as you read in Acts, if only he may finish the course and ministry he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God among the Gentiles. Paul was set on fulfilling God's will for his life, namely his call to the Gentiles. He saw this trip to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when there would be a greater number of Jews in that region than usual, as an opportune time. He chose that day to bring a gift from the regions in which he had, in the regions in which he says to the Romans, he had fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He was moving on from there. He had completed the task as he understood God was calling him to. I think it's important that he chose this day. It says that he was hastening to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This was strategic. This delivery and explanation to the Jews in Jerusalem was to be his capstone on the work given him by God among the Gentiles of that entire region before moving on to Spain. If we keep that in mind as we're reading along, it becomes clear that Paul's confidence in the gospel and what God had called him to do in the ministry of the gospel he had been called to by Christ himself, his confidence in that gave him courage to stand firm. He had unwavering determination to do the will of God as he understood it. Despite the warnings and prophecies that we read of, the believers had pleaded with him here, we see. They talked with him, trying to reason with him, don't go. When they saw his determination, we see this family affair. It says the believers with their wives and children, all of them accompanied him to the shore and knelt down and prayed with him as he left Tyre and headed to Caesarea. So we pick up in verse 7, it says, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we came to the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. This is the same Philip, by the way, who we saw in Acts chapter 6 became one of the first deacons, one of the seven, right? And who also in Acts chapter 8 was used of God in going to the Ethiopian and leading him to faith in Christ through the scriptures, explaining to him the gospel from the scriptures in Isaiah. Same Philip. Said he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Verse 10, while we were staying there for many days, the prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. This is the same Agabus that we read of in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, Agabus gave them a prophecy of a famine that would cover the whole world. This was in Antioch. And the believers there were moved, and through the prophecy of Agabus, the course of the history of the church was altered. God used that prophecy. The disciples were determined to give aid to the believers that were among the poor. And this same Agabus here is prophesying, it says, in verse 11, coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. They pled with him, don't do it. They were concerned for his welfare, his well-being. They were seeking his good. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. There it is. There's that courage that he has because of his confidence in what God has called him to do. Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. His friends, even though they didn't think it was best for him, they were committed to him. They said, let the will of the Lord be done. Verse 15, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. So not only did they stop arguing with him and try to get him to not go to Jerusalem, some of them went. They took courage because of the confidence that Paul had in the ministry of the gospel. And they joined him in the work. Paul's confidence in the gospel gave him courage to do God's will, even if his friends weren't immediately convinced. Can you imagine how difficult that must have been for him? He was certain that God had called him to do this thing that was going to be very difficult. He knew it. He knew it. His suffering and imprisonment awaited him. He knew of what was coming, but he was constrained by the Spirit. And here, these people who he sought refreshment and joy and encouragement from were pleading with him and telling him, don't do it. They were asking him not to do the very thing that he was certain that God was calling him to do. He must have felt torn. It must have been hard. And that's why he says there, why are you doing this? Why are you breaking my heart? God has called me to this. He's standing firm on what God has called him to do. Here in just a few months, Providence has the privilege of standing behind Aaron as he's going to go to Kosovo with his family and consider a call to the field there. I mean, imagine what Paul's going through here. Imagine in our own scenario, kind of pull it in here. Imagine if Aaron and his family knew that suffering and imprisonment awaited them in Kosovo. How would we respond? How ought we to respond? I'm sure we wouldn't be like, all right, guys, let's take up a love offering and, you know, pray together and all this. That's probably not how it would go down. We would probably also be pleading with him. Don't do this. Consider the cost. But what if, in like manner of Paul, they were convinced and settled? You can imagine the difficulty for the church at Caesarea here. They were pleading with him. They knew that he was going to suffer. It had been prophesied. He's going to suffer. Yet he was convinced this is what God had called him to do. It felt as if they were breaking his heart, yet they were ready to join him in his suffering if they must. They said, let the will of the Lord be done. So this is gospel confidence in action. This is gospel courage that we see on display from both Paul and the church. Winston Churchill once famously said that courage is what it takes to stand up and speak. Courage is also what it takes to sit down and listen. There is a courage that is to lead, and there is a courage that is to follow. Paul, unlike what our immediate thought would be, is not using the courage to lead. In his own mind, he's using the courage to follow. He has courage to follow what God has called him to. He's not setting out on his own venture here. This is something God's calling. This is God's work. He says, I take nothing of account in my own life, only that I might finish the course that God has given. This is courage to follow. And the believers imitated his faith and having that same courage to support him. So confidence in the gospel we see in the life of Paul and in the life of these believers here gives us courage as we pursue God's will. Unwavering commitment we see on the part of Paul and cooperation we see by his brothers and sisters. So Paul goes on from there with support of those believers. He moves on to head finally to Jerusalem. Verse 17, he says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." We don't know how many elders were there. We don't know if this looked more like an elders meeting or a pastor's conference. But nonetheless, they had heard the report of what God was doing through Paul among the Gentiles, and they glorified God. They were glorifying God together. At the same time they were glorifying God together and they were grateful for what God was doing, they were concerned. And so they expressed that to him. It says, "When they heard it, they glorified God and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed,'" encouraging. "They're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. You have a bad reputation. People are believing a lie about you. You're going to be suffering when you meet there. They're teaching them this. They're telling them not to circumcise. They're saying that you're telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Verse 22, "What then is to be done?" Rather than plead with him to leave Jerusalem, they formulate a plan. They're confident in God's calling on his life to be there at this time in this place. And so they say in verse 23, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." This is similar to what happened between Paul and Timothy earlier on. When Paul, who is combating the idea that the Gentiles must be circumcised and saying that was extra gospel, that was gospel plus, he was coming with that. He still took Timothy and had him circumcised. Why? He was accommodating for the work of the gospel so there wouldn't be a hindrance. Timothy's salvation wasn't bound up in that act. But the forward advance of the gospel might be at stake. And so he did it. He accommodated. I'm sure this plan they had developed was a little more easier to sell than having Timothy circumcised, but he follows through with it. And they remind him that they're not compromising here. They're not seeking compromise. In verse 25, he says, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Paul had been a part of this. He'd carried this letter to the believers in Antioch. He had heard this before. They were reiterating, "Our faith has not changed. We don't think that you're doing this as some way that your salvation is bound up in this. We're maintaining that the gospel is by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone." That's all they're doing there is reiterating that with him. Verse 26, "Then Paul took the men and the next day he purified himself along with them." He followed the plan. He went and took those men. And what do we find happens next? Paul encounters suffering. Paul encounters imprisonment. So when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. This is what had been prophesied would happen. This is where it's coming to a head here. Paul had been confident in the gospel and it gave him courage to do what he understood to be God's will. Now is where his confidence is truly tested. Not only were his friends pleading with him, That was the beginning of the test, but now here we find people are seizing him. They're laying hands on him, and he's being questioned. His confidence in the gospel gave him courage to do God's will. He was ready to be imprisoned, even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. This ought to be encouraging to us as we read this to think about how we're not going through this. When you go into the grocery store or when you get onto social media, You're not certain that suffering and imprisonment await if you testify to what Christ has done in your life. There's a great comfort that we have and comfortability that we have here, but at times it can be a burden. We don't want to sacrifice our comfort. We don't want to sacrifice what people think of us. What we need is not to do more. We need to be more confident. We need to understand what the gospel means and what it says of us. If we're going to be courageous in doing God's will and testifying of the gospel, proclaiming Christ, we have to be confident in the gospel. We have to know the gospel. We have to be believing the gospel. So they were there. I'm going to paraphrase this next passage there. He was met with opposition by these. They were basically telling the crowds the same thing that his brothers had warned him about. They all stirred together and seized him and dragged him out of the temple. But then the tribune saw him. Tribune stopped all of it. They brought him in, inquired what was going on, what he had done. And they actually carried him out because of the violence. We'll read in verse 37 in just a moment. And this next session marks the second point here, is that confidence in the gospel not only gives us courage to do God's will as we do God's will, but also as we proclaim the gospel, as we testify to what Christ has done. Paul's given a unique opportunity here as he's been carried away by the tribune and his soldiers. Paul was about to be brought into the barracks in verse 37. And he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Paul wanted to speak. What was he going to speak? He was going to tell them why he was there. He was going to testify to Christ here. So when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. This was an unforeseen opportunity that Paul was taking advantage of here. Paul shared his testimony before these people. Much less comfortable situation in which Mike's testimony was read this morning. There was a crowd rioting, looking to seize him. And he still had courage to tell what Christ had done. He spoke the very things that he knew was going to bring more suffering and more adversity for him. He spoke of a man who was born of the Jews. This was common knowledge to his hearers. He spoke of a man who would perform signs and wonders. They had heard this. He had spoke of a man who cast out demons and fed thousands with little and raised the dead to life and made the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame to walk. He spoke of a man who healed lepers and diseased, hated by many and loved by few. This man who was crucified at the hands of the Jews, but by the will of God. The same man that Mike testifies of this morning in this baptism, the same man that we testify of this morning in partaking of the cup and the bread, the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's testifying of him here. A man who said to have lived a perfect life in obedience before the Father, and certainly he did, who is said to have died for sin for all who believe. Amen, he did. But not only did he die for our sins, he rose from the grave. This is what Paul is telling them. Controversial, inciting more opposition. But he was confident. He was confident in what God had called him to do, and he was confident in the power of the gospel. Therefore, as we read in Romans, he was unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew, even the unbelieving Jews that were looking to seize him, and also to the Greek. Paul had courage to speak things that would incite death threats. Why? Because of his confidence in the gospel. It is the power of God. If we're truly believing that, what's holding us back from proclaiming the gospel, from testifying of Christ to our friends, to our neighbors? We can have confidence. We can have courage because of the confidence we have in the gospel. God is faithful. His promises are true. We're reading of how he's fulfilling his promises in the life of Paul here for the lives of thousands and thousands of Gentiles, and ultimately for us. Because it's through these same Gentiles that the gospel continued to spread, by which the gospel eventually made it our way, by which we heard and believed. Paul testified of all that Christ had done. He told them about his baptism, how Ananias said, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." He was told to call on the very same name that Mike called upon, that we call upon together as a church, the name of Jesus, the only name under heaven by which man may be saved. But the funny thing is that when you hear his testimony, you read through his testimony, the last part is what sets them off. It's not the truth of the gospel. They completely miss it. They completely miss it. what catches them off guard? He says, verse 20, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, this is the Lord speaking to Paul, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That was what set them off. Of all things, their mind was on the things of this world. Their mind was not on the things of God. They completely missed the gospel. Too often, what holds us back and what prevents us from having courage and confidence to proclaim Christ and to do God's will is fixation on the things of the world, isn't it? It's a misunderstanding of what the gospel actually says, because the gospel actually says that it is the power of God to salvation, not us. Faith comes by hearing, not by eloquence of speech. Faith comes by the power of the gospel. Paul was unashamed. He said, up to this word in verse 22, they listened to him, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Why? Because he was proposing that the Gentiles were equal in their standing before God and the opportunity for salvation. He had to have anticipated their response. The Jews despised the Gentiles, but you know who they despised more? Jewish believers who went to the Gentiles with the gospel. And that's what Paul was. They were envious of the peace and the joy the Gentiles came to know through Christ. And that's something that they should have seen coming from the book of Hosea, right? I'll say to a people who are not my people, you are my people. Arouse jealousy in my people, by those people, because my people have rejected me. Paul had courage to speak these things that would incite death threats because of his confidence in the gospel. He would witness of Christ before these men. God would use this to draw him further towards Rome. He ends up being drawn out of Jerusalem through all of this. One question I think of as we're reading through this is, how would our witness differ if we had this same confidence? If we were certain and we knew exactly what God was calling us to today, how would we act differently? What would we do differently? Oftentimes we think we don't know what God is calling us to today. Oftentimes we sit and wonder, man, I don't know where God is calling me, if he's calling me to this or if he's calling me to that. And because of our fixation on the things we don't know, we don't do the things we do know. Around the book of Micah, I think it is, where it says, what does God require of you but to seek justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? We make things far more complicated than they ought to be. We can have confidence in the simplicity of the gospel. And that confidence will give us courage as we proclaim the gospel. If we're confident in the gospel, we'll have courage to proclaim the gospel. If we're confident in the gospel, we can overcome personal insecurities because we know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, not our eloquence or rhetoric. No one's ever been saved simply because someone was a good speaker. Not even the greatest speaker known to man can ever save another man. It's only by the power of the gospel. Some think that Joel Osteen is a great speaker, a motivational speaker, but if he's not speaking the gospel, no one will be saved by his speaking. I'm not making a judgment on that last part. He may have preached the gospel before, but he's not known for it. It was Paul who wrote that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. If we are confident in the gospel, we will make it a priority to know the gospel more and to disciple others with the gospel. We see that at work in the life of the church here. It is something we do. We value discipleship. We pursue discipleship with one another. Sometimes we're doing the very things that are the fruits of confidence in the gospel, but we forget to have confidence in the gospel. We place our confidence in our confidence, right? We forget. But if we are confident in the gospel, we will value its clear proclamation and its work to preserve the gospel witness of this body. If we're confident in the gospel, we'll have courage to do God's will and to proclaim the gospel, even amidst fierce opposition, which is what comes next for Paul. Confidence in the gospel gives us courage as we encounter opposition. Paul's opposition had not peaked up to this point. There was still to come, and far worse than before. Paul, unashamed of the gospel, had a clear conscience, he says in verse 1 of chapter 23. And in looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." He didn't know that the high priest was there. The high priest called for him to be stricken on the mouth. And Paul rebuked him. He said, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Says that in verse 3. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Paul didn't know who he was speaking to at this point. Because if he did, he wouldn't have done it. But because of the hypocrisy of this high priest, he had no way of knowing this was the high priest. The high priest was not acting like a high priest. He was acting contrary to the law. Paul knew the law. When it was found out, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, verse 5 of chapter 23, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Had the high priest not been a hypocrite and been ordering things that were unlawful, Paul would have not have done something unlawful in response. In the middle of all that, Paul realizes there's a division amongst his opposition. Paul saw an opportunity to strategically win the favor of a portion of his opponents. It says in verse 6, "When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and it's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial.' And when he'd said this, dissension arose. They became divided. The Pharisees said, 'We see nothing wrong in this man.'" But what did that bring? Verse 10 says the dissension became violent. And the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The opposition that Paul faced was escalating more and more, even to the point that the tribune was afraid he would be torn to pieces. Can you imagine how Paul felt that night when being thrown in the barracks? Can you imagine how alone he must have felt, how discouraged he must have felt? But that night, something would happen that would restore his courage. Verse 11 says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" So you must testify also in Rome. The plan had not changed. Despite the circumstances, God remained faithful. He was still going to carry Paul all the way to his destination. Paul could hold on to the hope of reaching Rome with the fullness of the blessing of Christ that he wrote about to the Romans. What greater blessing than to know the presence of the Lord in your struggles? None of us will probably ever face the kind of persecution and suffering that Paul faced. But we can know because of what is told us in the gospel that through faith in Christ, his Spirit lives within us. When we confess our sins, turn from our sins, and God brings new life inside of us, it is by his Spirit. And by his Spirit, he will preserve us to the end. He's with us in our darkest and most trying times. When our confidence is tested, we can take courage if our confidence is in the gospel. If our confidence is in this God, if our confidence is in the faithfulness of God, we can take courage. What greater confidence could we have than to know that God is personally present with us in our suffering? This is a confidence that comes through the gospel. You heard Mike's testimony earlier. Since the time that Christ has saved him, he knows that God is with him. He no longer falls into those bouts of depression in the same way. I can't say that you won't face struggles and difficulties similar to the ones before, but they will be different because Christ is with you if you are trusting in him for salvation. Christ is with you in your struggles. The opposition continued for Paul and would continue for the rest of his earthly life. But this passage continues to describe how God in his providence was carrying him through. Jesus said, in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That ought to inspire confidence in us as we do the work of the ministry to seek the advance of the mission here in Lehigh Acres as a church. And confidence in that truth and confidence in the gospel ought to give us courage on mission. As we reach out, as we do what God has clearly revealed in his word as his will, as we seek his will, as we testify of Christ, as we encounter opposition, when our confidence is tested, may courage be found. Think of the hymn, "He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast." When our confidence in God's faithfulness is tested, we can take courage because God's faithfulness remains the same. At that time, in the rest of the passage, we see that Paul's nephew, by no coincidence, but by the providence of God, overheard the plot to kill him. His nephew came to him in the barracks, repeated it to him. Paul said, "Go to the tribune." The boy went to the tribune, and the tribune believed him, believed this young man. I think that's also God's providence. What reason did this man have to believe this young boy? It could have been a lie. It could have been easily something the boy and his uncle had conspired to try to get him out of jail. But the tribune believed. This is God's providence here. God was guiding it all the way. God had a plan for Paul, and it did not end in Jerusalem. And we can take confidence and take courage that wherever God's plan has us, the destination that he has set for us, we will reach that destination. We can take confidence. We can take courage. So the tribune took the boy's word, arranged 475 men, is it? Between 400 and 500 men, the numbers there in the passage, to take Paul. It says 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearsmen. So that's what, 470? 470 men this tribune sent with Paul to protect him. If that's not a sign of God's providence and faithfulness, I don't know what is. That sounds crazy to me. I don't know. Maybe this was common practice. I don't know. I didn't do this research. But that sounds crazy to me. Whether or not it was uncommon, what we do know is that we serve an uncommon God. We serve a God who is faithful to his people, who upholds his people to the end. That tribune sent a letter to the governor, conveniently leaving out some things and adding some things that made him look good. He says that he rescued Paul. He leaves out the fact that he intended to flog Paul, examine him by flogging. There was no good cop, bad cop in those days. He conveniently left those things out. But still, Paul was on his way. Paul was on his way to Rome, step by step. God was guiding him. God was carrying him through. The very same God that he had placed his trust and confidence in was carrying him through. And told him to take courage because he was going to fulfill the plans he had for him. I think of Hebrews 10 where it tells us that we have reason, we have need of endurance, not throwing away our confidence because we are not of those who shrink back, but of those who preserve their souls by faith. So what will we do as a church, Providence? What's next for us? We don't know every step of the near future. We don't know every obstacle that we're going to face as we move forward as a church in this new season. We don't know what God will bring. We don't know what surprises, what struggles will come. What we do know, God's faithful. It gives me confidence. We do know that God is faithful to his gospel, that God will use his gospel. It is the power of the gospel that is the salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Not your eloquence, not your confidence in yourself, but your confidence in the gospel. That is the basis of your courage. Confidence in the gospel gives us courage on mission. So how do we bring about that confidence? How do we have that kind of courage? It's not by doing things. It's by believing. It's by faith, by trusting, pleading with God to give us that courage and that confidence through his word. Meditating on it day and night. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a stream, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, right? We as a church, if we make God's word our focus, we fix our eyes on the gospel, evaluate what we're doing as a church by the gospel, we can take confidence in knowing that our roots are near the stream. God will do what he has purposed and what he has planned for us as a church. We can have confidence. We have courage on mission because of that confidence in the gospel. Let's pray.